We are still in the section of Isaiah known as the burdens. These are heavy prophecies. They deal with serious things. And now we turn to a prophecy that deals with Jerusalem. It's a heavy thing for Jerusalem. It's a prophecy concerning their defeat, the defeat of Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 1. The burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together, they are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Starts off the burden of the valley of vision. Now, I was told by Mr. J. Berg that we have a picture. He's got some of his Jerusalem pictures, his Israel pictures in the back. And one of them, I heard, is a picture from the Mount of Olives, looking out across the city of Jerusalem, showing the fact that even though Jerusalem is up kind of on a hilltop, it's surrounded by hills, mountains that are higher than it. And so that's, in a sense, that's why it's talking about it's a valley. It's a valley of vision in that Jerusalem is one of the chief places where prophecy, where vision is given. And so this is the burden of the valley of vision, a burden, a prophecy concerning Jerusalem. Verse 2, thou that art full of stirs, you're all stirred up. A tumultuous city, a joyous city, I mean a party place. Thy slain men are not slain with sword, nor dead in battle. Now, some have suggested that maybe he's talking about there are people that have died because of famine and pestilence, so they're not killed by sword or stuff like that, or in battle. Or it could just be that they haven't gotten into the battle yet. The siege on the city is still too new. Nobody's died in battle. Verse 3, all thy rulers are fled together. All the leaders took off. They are bound or captured by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from afar. So the picture is that, you know, everybody that was in charge left. But they got captured on the way out of the city. They were captured by the archers. Verse 4. Therefore said I, look away from me. This is Isaiah speaking. Therefore said I, Isaiah. Therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls. In other words, the walls of the city, the defenses are being broken down, and of crying to the mountains. Now Isaiah says here in verse 4, he says, therefore said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Again, this is Isaiah's response to all this, this picture that's been in his head. Now, there are from time to time people in our life that we don't like very much. They cause us problems. They may be mean to us. Maybe they're just godless, pagan, pig-dog heathens. Maybe they're Christians, but man, they give me a hard time all the time. And frankly, I think that sometimes if we were sitting there daydreaming and the person's face pops into our head and we see big rocks falling out of the sky, smashing their heads to little pieces, we're going to go, oh, could I see that again in slow motion? You ever feel like that? Okay. That's what Isaiah is seeing. Oh, these people give him such a hard time. but he's weeping bitterly. Let's look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 33. Matthew 23:33. You know, Jesus was concerned about everybody. Jesus was concerned about everybody. Now, there are places in the scripture, and we're going to look at one of them, where we like to put an edge into it when we read. You know, this is, Matthew 23 is the famous chapter of the woes. It's the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, where Jesus really lets them have it. You know, these guys that gave him such a hard time. Woe to you for this, and woe to that, you know, and... And you scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, pick it up. At the end in verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Yes, that's about how. Isn't that about that's about the right tone, right? Right? Isn't that about... See, the problem with things that are written down is that we don't often get the tone of voice, do we? This is the problem. If you're new to email, let me inform you. This is the problem with email. Don't try to handle sensitive things by email. People misunderstand very quickly. People I love to pieces. I've gotten into major arguments over email. Because I can't believe that was what you read. How could you dare say that? And then I write them back and I get really mad. I go, yeah, how could you? Well, you're just like, yeah, you know. And you write back with the email and they go, whoa, what happened? What did I say? Well, you said that I was a big, fat, ugly pig and blah, 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 blah. I didn't say that. We'll read it again. Well, you know, you don't know the tone of voice in email. You don't know the tone of voice sometimes in Scripture. But we read it. You serpents of vipers, you know, hell, damnation, verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, you gotta shake the finger, you gotta kinda shake your voice, you gotta, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. That's kinda the way we read this section, don't we? But you can't read verse 37 that way. Because the language is way different. The language hints at the tone of voice in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. You can't read. Oh, I wish I could gather your children together like a chicken and her dim hen, you know. You can't do that, can you? Because you start realizing that this guy loves these people who are a bunch of jerks. And he loves them. God's desire is that we have compassion on the lost. People that don't know the Lord. You know, and they tick us off really bad sometimes. God wants us to have compassion. People that are Christians. Okay. I'll love the sinners. They don't know any better. But he knows better. He's a Christian. To the moon! You know, I'm going to get you. No. Wait a second here. God has compassion. Isaiah, these are his own people who've given him a hard time off and on. Some real class A jerks. It's like some of the people you're thinking of at work. And he says, don't try to come for me as he's weeping bitterly over them. How do you feel about the people who give you such a hard time? I got a message for some of you as we go on and read through this passage, and we'll be looking at some of these difficult people and some of these stubborn, rebellious people. And you know, some of the things we're going to read about, for some of you, you might feel like we're pointing fingers at you because you feel like God's picking you out and saying, you know, you're stubborn and you're rebellious too. You know, I want to say something to you right up front. God has compassion on you too. God cares about you. For it is a day of trouble. Verse 6. And Elam bare the quiver. That's where you stick your arrows, you know. Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Uncovering the shield is like it's taking it out of its leather case, kind of a thing. You know, you take your surfboard out of the. Yeah, same thing. You know, they're getting ready for battle. They take. I got to get my Class A shield out and you unzip the thing. And okay, anyway, Elam and Kir, two components of the Assyrian Empire. The Elamites would eventually become the Persians. They lived down in what we'd call southern Iran today, where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers dump out at the Persian Gulf. Kir is right around in that same area. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys, talking about Jerusalem, thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. Now, this prophecy mainly is aimed, we believe, in Isaiah's day. He's talking mainly about things that will happen right around the corner from here. He's talking about Jerusalem being surrounded by the Assyrian army. But Jerusalem is an interesting city because after it was, it survived the Assyrians. In 586 BC, it was surrounded again by the Babylonians. Didn't survive the Babylonians, got wiped out. They rebuilt. They came back and rebuilt. Later on, in AD 70, again, the city was surrounded by the Roman armies, by Titus. And again, they got wiped out. They got leveled. They have, by the way, since rebuilt. There will be another day around the corner from us when Jerusalem, we're told, in the book of Zechariah, will one day again be surrounded by armies. So even though this is mainly a prophecy concerning Isaiah's day, you're going to see bits and pieces of it will apply into the future. Verse 8. And he discovered or uncovered the covering of Judah. The idea of a veil being taken off, either in the sense of being exposed to shame or the idea of the defenses being removed. He uncovers the covering of Judah. And thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. This phrase, the house of the forest, this is a description of a building in Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 7. King Solomon, at the time that he was building the temple, he built this place called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. He built this house out of cedar, and he imported the cedar from the forests of Lebanon. So he gave it this name, the House of the Forest of Lebanon. 1 Kings chapter 10 tells us that he made this house his armory. In other words, he stored weapons there. In 1 Kings 10, it talks about in Solomon's day, because he was such a wealthy guy, he made something like 200 shields out of gold, but he stored them in the House of the Forest of Lebanon. So, the day that all this calamity starts happening, and they're surrounded, people say, hey, let's head to the armory, let's break out the weapons. Verse 9, ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David. They are many, and ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. The breaches of the city of David, talking about places where the wall had been broken down. This is something that Hezekiah did. Hezekiah realized that some of the places in the wall around the city needed repair. So he worked on repairing it. You've seen the breaches of the city of David. There are many. Ye have gathered together the waters of the lower pool. This is referring to Hezekiah's grand construction project where, and this is an amazing thing, talking about 700 B.C., they cut a 1,700-foot tunnel through solid rock underneath the city of Jerusalem. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. You can visit it today. It goes from the spring of Gihon, which is just outside the city down the hill, and they cut this tunnel through the rock to bring it into a pool of water inside the city. Then they went back and they covered up the pool outside. So the water that was coming from this spring would get piped into the city, and the Assyrians wouldn't get any of it. Okay? That's what this is talking about. You know, you took care of this. You brought in the waters into... There was an upper and a lower pool in the city. You took the water in. Ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. In other words, they would go through the city and take... I mean, they would look at all the empty, vacant houses because they were in need of building supplies to build up the walls. And so they tore down the vacant houses and took all the stone to help rebuild the walls. Ye've also made a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. Again, the water was brought from the spring of Gihon through a couple of aqueducts eventually to these pools in the city, and they kind of combined all the water sources. But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. Talking about God who made the spring. You did all these things, but you haven't looked to God. It's not that the preparations for the war was wrong. We've talked about that before. Nothing wrong with these things that they were doing. But some of the people were trusting in the preparations and not in the Lord. Now we know King Hezekiah, we know his heart was right. I mean, we've read about that. I mean, he was being directed by the Lord. He was telling everybody to trust in the Lord. He was still doing the preparations, but he was telling everybody to trust in the Lord. But there were some people in Jerusalem who were doing all this preparation, and that's what they were trusting in. Looking to everything except God. I want to talk for a minute about Y2K. Kind of an emotional subject for some people. Some people get very excited about talking about Y2K. Now, Y2K, I don't know Y2K. It's why not 2K? That's the only humor in this morning's message, so you better enjoy it. You know that this event that will happen midnight on New Year's Eve, where some of the computers or computer chips aren't going to be able to handle going to the year 2000. They're going to think it's 1900 and all like that. All the massive scrambling that's been going on around the country and around the world. Let me just say this. I don't think it's wrong to be prepared. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not even stupid. It's makes sense. I think that we ought to be concerned about Y2K. I know that the news reports of late are making it sound like it may not be as bad as they thought in America. But it's not wrong to be prepared. It's not wrong to be prepared. Don't feel bad about that. If you and your family have felt led to start storing up water and things like that, that's okay. If you've gone out and bought your little Honda generator, that's okay. It's okay. Don't feel bad about that. But we ought to be sure that we're putting our trust in God and not just our preparations. It's just like this. It's just like this, isn't it? I mean, it's too easy to apply this one. It's just like Hezekiah. We hear the Assyrians are coming. Well, let's get ready. But some of the people were trusting in their preparations and not trusting in God. I don't find my peace because I've bought a generator and stored up food. I find my peace because my life is in God's hands. Do you see the difference? Because the truth is, you may find that all of your water bottles leaked. You may go to pull the cord on the Honda generator and you forgot to get gas for it. I mean, things happen. Don't trust in the wrong things. King David wrote Psalm 20, verse 7. He says, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." You know, some people, I was sharing this first service, some people trust in a little pocket knife in their back pocket. Man, it'll take me through anything. I'm ready for anything. It's a Swiss Army knife. I'm prepared. Some people will trust in their wallets. You know, man, I can do anything. I got plastic. You know, I can charge it. Or you can put your life in His hands. I'm not talking about being ignorant and sticking your head in the sand and going, "Well, who cares what's coming tomorrow? I'm just trusting the Lord." No, you can still get prepared. But I know that whatever happens, my life is in His hands. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. God is my refuge and my strength. And if God fails me, I'll go to Craig's house. No. No. I will trust the Lord. My life is in His hands. Verse 12. "And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." Now, what he's saying is this. Because of the situation, God has given a prescription. God has given the people a remedy for their situation. And God's remedy involved for them, involved weeping, mourning, baldness, and girding of sackcloth. We'll talk about that in a minute. But instead of taking God's prescription for things, people wanted to do it their own way. And so their response was, "Hey, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just party hardy." That's the way they did it. God's idea was for weeping, the idea of crying to God in prayer for deliverance. He called for mourning, grief over their sin, grief over what had brought them to this place. In their situation was brought about because of their sin. God called them to mourn over it, called them to baldness. Now, some of you are thinking, "Well, this is good. It's scriptural then. Baldness, you know." When a person wanted to be special, see, I told you the other joke was the only humor in the whole message. That was not part of the humor. When a person wanted to be specially dedicated to serving God, that person could take what's called the vow of the Nazarite. This is from Numbers chapter 6. And Samson was a Nazarite. The way you could tell a Nazarite was because they let their hair grow. They just let it grow and grow and grow. And so when it was supposed to be like an outward sign to people, they would say, "Man, why'd you let your why is your hair so long?" Well, because I'm serving God. I gave my life to Him. I'm just serving God. But there was a provision for the vow of the Nazarite that if you blew it, if you stumbled, you did something not right before God, then God told the person who was doing this Nazarite thing to shave your hair, shave your head, get a buzz, start over. Now with Jerusalem, see, they stumbled. Their sins had brought them to this place, but they want to forget it all. I don't want to start over. I just stay where I am. God says, cut your hair off and start over again. He says to gird. He calls them to a girding with sackcloth. It's like wearing a gunny sack. It was to be a sign of repentance, a sign of sorrow over sin. Whole thing, sum up this verse in verse 12. To sum it all up, let me put it this way. Don't make excuses. Too often we want to make excuses for why we're in the place we're in. We want to blame everyone else for causing our mess. But sometimes, you know what? The way to get out of the mess is to admit that it's my fault. I need to stop blaming others and accept the blame for the things that I have done. You can blame your parents or your friends about your anger problem. But you know what? The truth is that nobody is holding a knife to your throat when you explode in anger on those around you.
Well, I get angry like this because my dad used to get angry at me like this.
Well, is your dad got a gun to your head right now? You don't have to act in anger. Don't blame other people. Stop being angry. God says, look, you're in this mess because you crossed the line. Don't pretend you haven't. Don't blame it on someone else. Admit your problem. That's where the healing starts. That's where the growth comes. You can't blame society for putting so many lustful things in front of you. And that's why I got this lust problem. That's why I got these sexual problems. The truth is, nobody is holding a gun to your head and making you click on those pornographic websites. When you have a problem, you need to admit it. Don't make excuses. When my problems have led me to the mess I'm in, God says, well, then repent. Turn away from your sin and get out of the problem. Don't ignore that you've got a problem. Don't make excuses. That was God's prescription. But instead, it says, verse 13, but here's their thing was, well, let's just have a party. You know, joy, gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh. Now, they didn't eat meat like us. We eat meat all the time, man, morning, noon, and night. You know, I've got bacon for breakfast, I have hamburgers for lunch, and I, you know, got the steaks for dinner. For them, meat was a special treat. I mean, they didn't have refrigerators and stuff like that, so having hamburgers for lunch meant you had to go kill Bessie out in your backyard and cut her up and grind her up, and it was just a big mess. It took a long time. And besides, you got to eat the whole thing in a couple of days or it just goes bad. You know how leftovers are, you know. So, see, this, they're having a special party here. The prodigal son came home. Dad said what? Go kill the fatted calf. See, it's a big party. And so You know, God has called you to mourn over your sin. But instead, oh man, this party, man! Eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. You know, there is not going to be no more tomorrow, so let's just like, you know, totally get wasted, man. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. Paul quotes this verse when he's writing to the Corinthians. He quotes the same verse to the Corinthians. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. This is where Paul gives his great defense of how important the resurrection is to our belief. How important, how our whole walk with the Lord is all about the resurrection. How our future is all about the resurrection. Our life as Christians is all tied up in the resurrection. Part of what he does in 1 Corinthians 15 is talk about these people who don't believe in a resurrection. And kind of say, well, who cares whether you believe in a resurrection or not? You know, it's not that big of a deal. Well, one of his things that he brings up in verse 32, he says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, he's writing from Ephesus. And he says, you know, I've been fighting with these beasts at Ephesus. Now, whether this is like he was having sword fights with bears or something, you know, or lions or tigers, or maybe it was just like the guy on the desk on the aisle, across the aisle from me. Why should I even bother with the pain? Let's just eat, drink, because tomorrow we're going to die. That's what he's trying to say here. See, this is the language. This is the language of people who have no hope. This is the language of people who don't have a future. Well, let's just party, man. Let's get wasted. This is what Epicureanism is all about. There is no future, so let's just party right now. Live for the moment. But see, Paul's whole point is, hold on here. There is a future. There is something around the corner to live for. There is a reason to put up with the pain now. There's a reason. The sound of Martha's voice on the other end of the telephone brought a smile to Brother Jim's face. This time, however, there seemed to be an unusual tone to her words. Preacher, could you stop by this afternoon? I need to talk with you. Of course, I'll be there around 3. Is that okay? Didn't take long for Jim to discover that the reason for what he had only sensed in her voice, he discovered the reason of what he had sensed in her voice. Martha shared the news that her doctor had just discovered a previously undetected tumor. He says, I probably have 6 months to live. Martha's words were naturally serious, yet there was a definite calm to her. Oh, I am so sorry to... But before Jim could finish, Martha interrupted. Don't be. The Lord has been good. I have lived a long life. I am ready to go. I know, Jim whispered with a reassuring nod. But I do want to talk with you about my funeral. I have been thinking about it, and there are some things I know I want. The two talked quietly for a long time. When it seemed that they had covered just about everything, Aunt Martha paused, looked up at Jim with a twinkle in her eye, and then added, one more thing, preacher. When they bury me, I want my old Bible in one hand and a fork in the other. A fork? Jim was sure he had heard everything, but this caught him by surprise. Why do you want to be buried with a fork? Well, I've been thinking about all the church dinners and banquets that I attended through the years, she explained. Sometimes, at the best ones, somebody would lean over my shoulder and whisper, you can keep your fork. And do you know what that meant? Dessert was coming. and not a cup of Jell-O or pudding or even a dish of ice cream. You don't need a fork for that. It meant the good stuff like chocolate cake and cherry pie. When they told me I could keep my fork, I knew the best was yet to come. That's exactly what I want people to talk about at my funeral. Sure, they can talk about all the good times we had together. That would be nice. But when they walk by my casket and look at my pretty blue dress, I want them to turn to one another and say, "Why the fork?" That's when I want you to tell them that I kept my fork because the best is yet to come. And so, you know, when you go through difficult times, there may be times when God says, "You know, I hate to tell you this, but you've put yourself here. It's your sin that has caused this." There are going to be times when that is the case. And so God says, "You know, I call for mourning here. I call for repentance. I would call for a weeping over your sins. That's what you need. You need to start over." See, there is something ahead. The best is yet to come. There's a reason to put up with the hardness, hard times. There's a reason to work through it. Because on the other side, that's the stuff of the fork. Don't just live for now. There is more up ahead. You know what? And frankly, gang, I find that when I learn to work through my problems and not run from them, oh man, this life gets a whole lot better. It's even worth it on this side. Now, verse 14. "And it was reported, it was revealed in my ears by the Lord of hosts, 'Surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts.'" Now, that sounds pretty harsh. That sounds very harsh. It sounds like God's not going to forgive them. And you know what? He won't. But as I study Scripture, I think I have a clue why he won't forgive them. It's because they won't ask for help. It's because they won't ask for forgiveness. The Bible says, Proverbs 28:13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." God promises mercy to those who will confess and forsake their sins. So when he's saying, "I'm not going to forgive your sin," you know what he's saying? "I know you're not going to turn around. Breaks my heart." God wants to forgive you. You haven't sinned the one thing that he could never forgive. The only thing God can't forgive is a person who won't confess their sin. A person who won't admit that they're wrong. He wants to forgive you. I mean, think about it with me. Why did Jesus die on a cross? He died on a cross to take my sins on himself. To pay for my sins. And not just the first 365,229. Oh man, I just did 365,230. You know what? The blood of Jesus can make the foulest clean. Doesn't make any difference who you are. Doesn't make any difference how many times you've sinned. He will forgive you if you confess. Verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and he that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Now, believe it or not, I believe this is all part of the same prophecy. This is all part of the prophecy regarding Jerusalem. And now God gives Isaiah a special word for an individual, a man named Shebna. A man who we're told here is head of the household. This guy is like the prime minister. See, kings really didn't run everything. They weren't involved with, you know, how many people went to the grocery store this day and how much taxes were collected, you know, and they didn't worry about this stuff. They delegated stuff. They had guys who run it. I mean, they were busy, you know, having pool parties and stuff like that, you know. Okay, whatever. Shebna was one of the guys under Hezekiah who ran everything. He was a treasurer. He's head of the house. And God sends Isaiah to this man. And he shows up, and he's in the city graveyard, making a monument to himself.
The awesome Shebna. The whole world will mourn when I die, because I am a great one. I am a great one. I'm a great guy.
He shows up while this guy's probably chiseling the stuff away, or probably directing his slaves to chisel the stuff.
Shebna the Great.
Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, from your place, from your job, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. It says, he shall violently turn thee and toss thee. It could mean a picture of like taking a piece of paper, crumpling it up into a ball and tossing it. It could be, because the words mean whirling, he will whirl you. So it could be like the idea of a slingshot. You know, David's sling, you know, and he sticks the rock in the sling and whips it around and says, God's just going to take you, Shebna, and whoosh, toss you out. Now, Jewish tradition tells us a little bit about what's going on here. Apparently, Shebna was the head of a conspiracy to betray Hezekiah to the Assyrians. He knew the Assyrians were coming. He had a group of people around him who supported him, and his plan was to turn Hezekiah over to the Assyrians. That's what Jewish tradition tells us. Jewish tradition also tells us that when the day came for him to hand Hezekiah over, he had planned to set this whole thing up where he was going to march out of the city with his own army. And he started marching out of the city, and somehow the gates got closed behind him, and his army stopped inside. And he's marching on to the Assyrians to show them, he's one heavy dude, look at my army behind me, man. And they go, where's your army? And he looks around, and there's no army. They think that he's making fun of them. And we are told that they took Shebna because they thought he was ridiculing them. They took him and they tied him to the tails of two horses. Tied him by his feet. And off they went and he died. That's probably what it's talking about. And they're the chariots of thy glory in being tied to the tail of two horses. Be a shameful thing. Verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe. This is what he's saying to Shebna. I'm going to hand all your stuff over to Eliakim, and I will strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. This guy's going to take your place. Now, actually, in 2 Kings chapter 18, we find that Hezekiah must have been listening to Isaiah. See, this is written before the Assyrian invasion. 2 Kings chapter 18, we find that Hezekiah has kind of found out what's going on, and so he's already demoted Shebna to being just a scribe, and he's already promoted Eliakim to be the head of the household. So this is he took this seriously. Verse 22, the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Now this key of the house of David, this is a picture of what the prime minister was. This is the guy that had the keys to everything. You know, if tonight after the evening service, things are winding down, and there's just a couple of us left, and we've already put the chains around that back door, and you know, so you can't go out the back door, but by golly, you parked in this alley over there, and so you want to go through the door. Well, how are you going to get through the door? You got to find the person with the key, right? The person with the key of the house of David is the one who makes all the decisions for the king, the house of David. He calls all the shots. He decides what goes, what doesn't. He decides what's up, what's down, what's in, what's out. He makes all the decisions. And so he's saying that Eliakim will be given this key. He'll take your place, Shebna. He'll have the key to the house of David. And he'll open and none shall shut. When he makes a decision, nobody's going to step in and go, whoa, 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 whoa. How dare you decide that? I'm going to change things. No, because this guy's up there. Yet nobody changes his mind. Shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. Now, this is like early decorating class 101. They didn't have the cute little shelves that you put your knickknacks on the wall. Okay, I know some of us are into those little new cute little knickknack shelves and stuff. They didn't do those in those days. They stuck a big nail in the wall and they pounded it in, and when your kids got their trophies for their running broad jump and they got second place, you know, in third grade or something like that, well, you just hang all the things on the nail in the wall. That's where we displayed all the family treasures. And God is saying, Eliakim will be this peg in the house that you hang all your treasures on. And I'm going to make him secure. Nobody's going to pull him out of the place. In fact, everybody will depend on him. Everything will hang on this guy. Verse 25, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, and the Lord hath spoken it. Now, we're not talking about Eliakim here in verse 25. We're talking to Shebna. And so he's saying, see, right now, Shebna, you think you got it. You think you're hot. You think you got your job also. You've got tenure, you know. You're the guy who doesn't have to worry about losing his job. And I'll tell you what, buddy, Eliakim's going to get your job. And you think you're the peg in the wall that holds everything together. You know what, buddy? You're coming out of the wall, and everybody that's hanging on you is falling to the ground. You're going to lose your place. Now, finish in Revelation chapter 3, and this is what we'll end with. Revelation chapter 3. Interesting, because this prophecy concerning Eliakim, who was a real man, also has another fulfillment. The name Eliakim means one whom God sets up. Which is interesting because he took and he set him up in the place. Also means one whom God raises up. Eliakim is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is one whom God raised up. Literally, from the dead. And Jesus says in Revelation 3 verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy and he that is true. This is Jesus talking about himself. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. This is what he's saying to the church in Philadelphia. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Interesting. Jesus says that that was really about him. The prophecy about Eliakim was actually about Jesus. He's the one that God would raise up. And he's the one of the key of the house of David. He is on who is the king. He's the guy with the keys. He's the one that can get you behind that locked door you really wanted to get in. Well, he's got the keys. And for you to get into that locked door, I mean, you can talk to everybody you want. You can make up petitions. You can go to Congress and say, I want to be able to get into that locked door. And everybody's going to come back and say, well, who's got the key? Go to the guy with the key. Things you want to do in your life? Doors you want to go through? Talk to the guy with the key. You're going to find a couple of things. One, sometimes he's going to open the door. And you know it'll be a good thing. And when he opens the door, nobody can shut it. Because nobody's higher than him. Nobody makes decisions beyond him. You will find there will be times when the door will stay locked. And you don't need to pound the door down. It's going to stay locked. And that's probably because he doesn't want you going through it. You know, you're thinking, I know there's these nuclear warning signs all around that say I will get radiation poisoned if I go through this door. I know that. But Lord, can I go in anyway?